But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen.
On February 14th, 1884, Teddy Roosevelt wrote to himself that the light in his life had gone out. He wrote those things because he had received news that both his wife and his mother had died just within hours of one another. And in an attempt to express all of the overwhelming grief you can imagine that he felt in that moment, he wrote just one word in his journal that day, one sentence in his journal that day: "The light has gone out of my life." Roosevelt was in New York doing legislative work when he was summoned home by his family, and he returned to find that his mother had succumbed to typhoid fever. And then only hours preceding that, his wife of only 4 years had died from a severe kidney ailment, having delivered their first daughter just 2 days before. Needless to say, the double tragedy, it devastated Roosevelt. He abandoned politics at the end of 1884. He actually left his infant daughter in the care of others, and he moved out to the Dakota Territories, where he worked as a rancher and then served for part of a time as a sheriff. And then, in the winter of 1885, there was an awful blizzard which wiped out his prized herd of cattle, which then led him back to the East Coast, where he returned to politics in 1886. He then was able, I suppose, through the other side of some of his grief, to then care for his infant daughter. You know, of course, that eventually he became the vice president of William McKinley, and then he became president himself in 1901 after McKinley died during his second term. From there, I'll leave you to sort out the rest of the details of his life, but this personal tragedy of his on Valentine's Day, 1884, is forever captured by his diary entry: "The light has gone out of my life." Death is part of the human experience, period. No matter who we are or how powerful we become, you can't escape the common experience of death. It shows no partiality to any of us. For me, my first encounter with death is tied to the vaguest memories I have of being in an attendance at the funeral service of my great-grandfather. And then the memories are much stronger for me in college when my aunt died prematurely and unexpectedly at a very young age, and being in attendance at that service and at her burial. We often learn about death in our earliest years. And while sort of the bravado of youthfulness can shield us from some of its fears, I think we still are keenly aware that it follows us through time. Death is an enemy of us all, a respecter of no one. Unless the Bible tells us that we are alive when Jesus returns, we will all face death. But in spite of its great power, death is under the control of God. And the Bible actually promises to us that God will one day eliminate death. So while the Bible tells us that death is connected with God, it also promises to us that God is going to bring about the demise of death. So the beginning of death is connected with God, as he declared to our first parents in consequence to the rebellion against him: "From dust you came, and now, because of all that you've chosen to do and to turn against me, from dust you will return." Death is connected with God, but so is death's demise. As the prophet Isaiah promises us and looks forward to a day when these things will happen, he says, "God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." You see, within the overarching storyline of the Bible, death plays a major part, but it isn't the morbid, meaningless end to the story. In many ways, death is the beginning of a new chapter, for God will swallow up death forever. I don't know if it was C.S. Lewis who first said it, at least I credit it to him, but in view of the fact that God will swallow up death forever, as Christian people, we so often say to one another that the best is yet to come. It's not surprising then that death has a way of raising all sorts of questions. That seems to be what happened in first century Thessalonica, as in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, which Molly read for us, Paul is once again fulfilling the role of a pastor among his Christian friends, because he's gotten wind about some of their questions related to death and what happens to Christians. And in Paul's response to their uncertainties, we find him giving comfort and support, and he tells them what the return of Jesus will mean for them, particularly as they think about fellow believers who've already died. Essentially, his message is this, as a fellow called David Chapman has put it. He says, Christians grieve while still living hopeful of the future regathering of believers at the resurrection. That's sometimes I do this. This is a time to do it now. That's the whole sermon in a sentence. That's the whole passage in a tweet, if you like to think about it that way. Christians grieve. We do, while still living hopeful of the future regathering of believers at the resurrection. Now, before we dig into the further details of that statement, let me just give us a sense of what was going on in the lives of the people who were on the receiving end of Paul's letter that we have here in 1 Thessalonians. You'll know that the storyline of the Bible and historical events tell us that the Lord Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected around the year 30-ish AD. And while Jesus lived, central to his teaching was the fact that he spoke frequently about the resurrection to come and that he would ascend back to heaven for a time, but that he would one day return to usher in his forever kingdom. So this is what the people who lived during Jesus' time heard. So naturally then, Christians in the early decades of the first century lived with the anticipation that Jesus would return within a few years of his departure while they were still alive. I think they would be absolutely awestruck if the Thessalonians were to take a time machine to 2018 and plop down in the room and they'd go, what, you're waiting too for Jesus' return? Yeah, that's exactly right. They would have never have anticipated that would be the case. Because the preachers preached in such a way that it placed upon them an urgency, that there's a finite nature to time, that things will be wrapped up, that Jesus will someday return. And they said, well, that might be very soon. Here we find ourselves all the more believing the same things to be true. I was thinking about it this week because I was remembering that these early Christians, that they didn't have big fat study Bibles. They didn't have all the 100 and 200 commentaries that I have on my shelves. What a day and age to live in. They didn't have 52-week catechisms. Essentially, the essence of Christianity was shared between one another via oral tradition at this time in history. So it was that it's not that they were silly or ignorant. They actually believed sincerely in the year 50-ish AD what Paul wrote to them. They fully expected to be alive when Jesus returned. And the angst which they now felt was due to the uncertainty they had about what would happen to the Christians in their church who had already died, since Jesus hadn't yet come back. That's the tension in the passage. Quite frankly, they weren't sure if their Christian friends and family would get to share in the glory of Jesus' return or if they would somehow miss out on it completely. It's for that reason that Paul picks up his pen, that he puts on his pastoral hat, if you like, and writes to them this. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be in any doubt about those who fall asleep in death, or to grieve over them like people who have no hope. After all, if we believe that Jesus died and rose from death, then we can believe that God will just as surely bring with Jesus all who are asleep in him. Which brings us to the lesson that verses 13 and 14 have for us, which is this: through death, we grieve with hope. Through death, we grieve with hope. You'll notice here that the metaphor of sleep for death is used three different times in this passage. This is language that was common in the ancient world. You'll find death pictured as sleep in Homer's Iliad, along with it being in the pages of the Old Testament. It's actually a solemn picture of what many believe death to be. It was a sleep from which you never woke up, as there was just this generally sort of pessimistic view of death within the ancient cultures. For instance, a typical inscription on a gravestone that you might come across said, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." You're probably not going to find that on your coffee mug when you pick it up in the morning. But this was the tune, this was the outlook on life. There were some thinkers and philosophers of the day who tried to prove a happiness after death, but generally speaking, there was no assurance of anything joyful to come after life. I am not, I became. I was not, I became. I am not, I care not. But among Christians, there was just this completely different view of the grave, because the sleep of death was actually a fitting expression of the hope that they cherished. You see, for the Christian, death was like falling asleep at the end of a long period of toil and trouble, in the anticipation of awaking refreshed to a new day. Think about those Sunday afternoons where you fall onto your couch after an exhausting and trying week, and you have the perfect nap. You sleep deeply, and then you wake up without a touch of grogginess. You might even say to someone after you wake up from your nap, you say, "Man, it was like I was dead to the world when I was sleeping there." And now you're completely refreshed, and then you might say, I feel like a new person. I think that's the hope and the anticipation that the New Testament has when it describes our final falling asleep into death and then waking into new life, into the new creation, into the very presence of Jesus, to close our eyes for the final time and then to wake up in the presence of Jesus will be an experience of rejuvenation and refreshness like the perfect Sunday afternoon nap times a million. I've been trying to use my imagination this week, and I go, I wonder, is that what it will feel like in the new creation? Is that what resurrection will be? If surely the best moments that we have in life now are only a shadow of what will become more beautiful and full in the age to come, is that it? So you say to yourselves, maybe you're here today and you're thinking about Christianity. You go, well, how do you believe these things to be true? Well, it's a great question. How could there be such hope among Christians about death when typically it's just surrounded by pessimism? Well, quite simply, the answer to the question is to point us to the Lord Jesus. That's the whole point of verse 14. This isn't sort of like fanciful fairy tale language that we say to one another. We go, no, we believe these things because of the historical events surrounding the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Friends, the future of the Christian in life and death is grounded in God's defeat of death through Jesus and in the hope of resurrection. The consequences of sin and death, it came through our first parents. But the gift of hope and eternal life comes through Jesus. As the New Testament describes it elsewhere, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and it's also clear that the resurrection of Jesus has a close connection to the resurrection of believers. The belief in one necessitates the belief in the other. That means this, that when you become a Christian, you are absolutely united to the Lord Jesus while you are still alive. You don't have to twiddle your fingers in uncertainty. You don't have to try to do something to finally prove him to take hold of you. The gospel tells us that if you trust in the Lord Jesus, what you'll discover is that his hand is wrapped around yours and that he won't let you go, and that the bond of his grip upon you can't even be broken by death. The relationship in which Jesus commits himself to you will even overcome death. Because Jesus died and rose again, so will the ones who find themselves in Christ, in Jesus, so will we rise again. That's why you don't have to fear death. Because Jesus will see you through it. He will hold your hand through it. He will see you on the other side. He'll never let you go. You are his and he is yours forever. Death, Paul is reminding us, isn't the permanent end of life. It's not an eternal sleep. On the contrary, as he explains it over in 1 Corinthians 15, death is the transition to a new and better life through resurrection for the Christian. You see, in summary of all this, this means that there's actually a hopefulness to our grief. It means that we experience sorrow with an underlying assurance of good things to come as they're promised to us in the gospel. It doesn't mean we have to put on silly faces and go, oh, they died, but it's totally fine. You go, no, sometimes I shed a tear because I miss them very much. We don't grieve without hope. In fact, the teaching that we have here isn't that we shouldn't be sad and cry when a loved one dies. We can. We should. We must grieve in the face of death. This isn't how things are meant to be. The focus here is on what makes Christians different in our grief. It's not that we don't grieve. It's that we grieve with hope. A hope that we will see our Christian loved ones again because Jesus is guaranteed that it will be so. These verses tell us how the death and resurrection of Jesus guarantee that we will be with him when he comes again. Next, the Apostle Paul goes on to describe what will actually happen to the living and the dead believers when Jesus does return, which takes us to this verses 15 through 17 and our second lesson from this passage, which is this, that through death, we know we will always be with Jesus. If you have some familiarity with the New Testament, you'll know that verses 15, 16, and 17 stand out as some of the fullest descriptions surrounding the second coming of Jesus' return. But even so, it's important that we realize that Paul isn't attempting to tell us everything that will take place at that time. So this is one of those times where it's important for us to keep our eyes on what is main and plain here and not get off course on what may be interesting, but is largely speculative. As the big idea that I think is as clear as can be in these verses is quite simply this, is that through death, we know that we will always be with Jesus. Now, remember I said just a little bit ago that the angst that the Thessalonians felt was knowing what would happen to the Christians who had died before the Lord Jesus returns. And in these verses, Paul assures them that those who died, they won't be left behind, and they won't be at some distinct disadvantage. In fact, when Jesus returns, it's those who've lived, who've died trusting in Jesus, who will be first raised to life anew. As the end of verse 16 puts it, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And what will initiate their rising from the dead will be the reappearance of Jesus, which will be a very vivid event. The first time Jesus came, it was in near secrecy, a baby tucked into the arms of a mother. But his second coming will be the counter experience to that in nearly every way. The return of Jesus will start with his descent from heaven, which is going to be marked by this cacophony of mighty sounds, a cry of command, the bellow of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet. In other words, it's going to happen in a way that no one will miss it. His return will capture everyone's attention. It's not going to be a localized event. It'll be recognized universally. How so? I don't know. There'll be a ring of authority and a note of urgency to it. Clouds and trumpets. Those are images that God's people were familiar with. For instance, clouds are often a strongly associated image with the very presence of God. Think Mount Sinai. Think the tabernacle. Think the temple. Think what happened when Jesus ascended back into heaven. He went up in a cloud. Clouds, they force us to look up to heaven. There's something hidden in them. I know right now we probably think about the gloomy clouds of Northeast Ohio, so don't think that way. Think back to that summer Sunday when you went to the Solstice Steps in Lakewood and you watched the sunset and that amazing array of clouds and all of the pinks and the oranges and the part where you go, wow. I think those are the type of clouds that we can anticipate will be wrapped up in this event here. Clouds associated with God's presence. And then also trumpets. Remember, when God gave the Old Testament law to his people, the event was preceded by a trumpet blast. Something regal about it. Gets your attention. You know, of course, too, that throughout history, trumpets have been used to declare war, to announce special times and seasons, to gather people for a journey. In the Roman Empire, trumpets were used to announce the arrival of a great person. And in a future day, that is exactly what is going to happen, as trumpets will announce the return of the greatest person to ever live. Jesus left us in Acts chapter 1 as the risen Savior and he will return in a cloud as the crowned king. He will descend from heaven. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. The logic is just wonderfully simple and consistent. Since the Jesus who comes is the Jesus who himself died and rose again, so those now who died in him will rise with him. There's no possibility that those who've died as Christians will ever be separated from Jesus. That's the point that all the little words in these verses, the prepositions are making. I don't mean to go all English school teacher on you. I was actually terrible at grammar. I could never figure out what the prepositions were, but now I can at least pick up on them sometimes. And the prepositions in these verses, they're just so wonderfully important because all the prepositions are tied to Jesus. This is the certainty that we have of these things. Through, in, with. How do you know that you will be forever with Jesus? Because they died through him. They sleep in him, and they'll rise with him. The Lord Jesus and his people, as one commentator put it, belong to each other inseparably and indissolubly through death. We know that we will always be with Jesus. And after the believing dead have been raised, the story then shifts in verse 17 to the believers who remain alive at the time of Jesus' return. This spectacular event is what has been come to known in Christian theology as the rapture, because of the phrase there, caught up, which has a meaning of being seized. And the Latin term to seize gets us to the word rapture. That's as far as I'm going into all that. Get a commentary, read it for yourself. But let's not be dismissive of it. Rapture, to seize, caught up. They're good words because they convey the ideas of force and suddenness and irresistibility. The picture is that Christians will be snatched away from earth to meet the Lord in the air. Some of us recognize that this verse has been the subject of much speculation, principally about what it means for living believers to be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. Some people have concluded that it's going to be a secret rapture, where believers will be snatched away from earth just prior to a series of cataclysmic end-time events. Kirk Cameron in the movie series. That may or may not be the case. And sorry to disappoint you, but that will be a discussion for another day. Because that's not the primary purpose in which Paul is writing these things here. Remember, they didn't say, Dear Paul, I have a theology test on Saturday, so can you give me a quick brush up on how the end of the world is going to come to an end? That's not what they said. No, this wasn't thoughtfulness along those lines. They're going, Dear Paul, my heart aches with uncertainty because my grandma died and she was a significant piece in me understanding Christianity. What's going to happen to her? So it's for those reasons that Paul naturally says, well, let me tell you a little bit about how things are going to be ushered into the next season of life as Jesus returns. But I don't want to answer all your questions along those lines because I know the most important question you're asking me is, will we be with Jesus? That's the point of Jesus, of Paul using these images here of meeting Jesus in the air. This is the ancient imagery that has to do with the official welcome of a great king being ushered into a city. It may very well be that for Paul, the reunion of believers with Jesus in the air actually forms the prelude to his coming to judge the world. And whatever will particularly happen when we meet up, we know that the sweetness of the reunion will be wonderful, verse 17, because we will always be with the Lord. So this momentary encounter will lead to an everlasting fellowship. The Christian dead won't be separated from Jesus, and they won't be separate from Christians who are alive through death. We know that we will always be with Jesus. That's the clear picture that we have here. But I recognize that there's still a mystery to some of this. Like, what happens when we meet the Lord in the air? Is this sort of like this suspended moment in time? I don't know. We can speculate about these things and study other passages in the Bible, and they give us insight into end time events, and we'll be all the better for doing so. But for today, let's make sure that we've just taken hold of the main and plain teaching of what we have in these verses. Jesus is coming again. He's coming for his church and for his people. Time and history is not circular. It's finite. It's coming to a conclusion as we currently understand it. And when it happens, the dead in Christ won't miss the event. In fact, it's going to be a glorious reunion with Jesus, with his people, and with Christian loved ones who've gone on before us. And the certainty of all this is to be the reason for encouragement, which brings us now to our final phrase in verse 18, which is that through death, we encourage one another. It's just the most practical of conclusions that you can sort of reach at the end of chapter 4. Speak up. Talk to each other. Encourage one another through the experiences of death and grief. What we pick up on here is that Christian comfort has more to it than just shared sympathy. It's not less than that, but it's certainly more than that. Because the comfort that we minister to each other is based upon a hope which is conveyed by truth. As a Christian, you don't just have polite platitudes to speak to someone. You actually have gospel promises to comfort each other with. Because the comfort we minister to each other is based on a hope which is conveyed by truth. We speak of Jesus. We don't speak of just hopes and feelings. The very best thing we can do to comfort the grieving is to share with them at the right time, in the right way, the promises contained in the gospel that shine brightly in these verses. Christians grieve while still living hopeful of the future regathering of believers at the resurrection. It's all because of Jesus. In the light of Jesus' own death and resurrection, death is now the beginning of a new and better chapter of life as we are transformed from here to the ever forever presence of Jesus. So for now, we live with these unwanted experiences of death in our lives. The light had gone out in my life. But for Christians, we have this hope that we encourage one another, that through the death of our loved ones, we give encouragement to each other. And we give encouragement sometimes in the way we speak up, but I think often we encourage one another in the ways that we show up, at visiting hours, that we show up in funeral services, that we show up in a little note that comes 6 months after the event which took place. It's amazing, friends, that in a rather unexpected way, and I probably think in an undesirable way, but in a very needful way, that funerals and death become moments in life that mark us in meaningful ways. I think that's why one of the wisdom writers of the Old Testament said that it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of celebration. He wasn't being morbid. He was wisely inviting us to face the reality of death while we yet have time, because we won't really know how to live until we are actually ready to die. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it just never shines brighter than in life's darkest moments. No life event makes this clearer than that of a funeral. Because in a funeral service for a Christian, we see grief and bereavement coupled with hope and resolve. We have sobs of sadness mixed in with songs of hope. Because funerals, they become sobering moments for us about life and death and eternity and why we make much of Jesus and the salvation that he offers to us. Unlike almost any other event in life, death helps us to understand the power and necessity of the gospel and the certainty that is the hope of ours in Jesus. And of course, speaking of Jesus, we know from John's gospel that Jesus was deeply touched by grief himself. After all, if you want to pass your next Bible quiz, the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Jesus wept. That's how he responded to the news that his friend Lazarus had died, which is a very important clue to us that grief is natural. It's real. It's often long-lasting. Says John Stott, bereavement is a very poignant human experience. However firm our Christian faith may be, the loss of a close relative or friend causes a profound emotional shock. To lose a loved one is to lose a part of oneself. It calls for radical and painful adjustments that may take many months. Who is John Stott? A man who ministered for something like 50 years as a pastor. And I think he wrote that out of all the experiences that he had seen as he cared for people. People who said to themselves, why do I still feel these things so deeply? And Stott says, it's okay. Bereavement is real. There's no timeline in which we have to move through these things. Some of us move along at different ways and at different paces, but the Lord Jesus will be gracious to us in them all. And the Lord Jesus has given us to one another to help us in the months of adjustment and bereavement. Friends, our job is to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn, which means that we don't try to correct misguided thinking when emotions are raw. The counsel isn't to correct those who vacillate. It's to weep with those who weep. And then only when the moment's right and the words are ready to be heard do we encourage one another with these promises of chapter 4. But that usually comes later on. Timing has a lot to do with the element of encouragement. I just said to myself again freshly this week, before we try and encourage, let's be sure we've asked ourselves if it was shared in grief. We have to encourage one another in wise ways, mourning before speaking. After all, isn't that what the Lord Jesus did in his thing? He wept before speaking. He wept even though he knew that he was going to call Lazarus out of the grave and back to life. You see, in Jesus, we actually see the poignant picture of grieving by the person himself who was the very resurrection and the life. He wept then, and he now feels our grief. Even more than just feeling our grief, he actually ministers to us by the nearness of our spirit, by the nearness of his spirit, and addresses our cares and tears and griefs. And then one day to come, Jesus will come back for us, and he will take us to a place where grief and despair will be no more, for God will have swallowed up death forever. And then the Lord Jesus will wipe away all of our tears.